Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'll help us as your people to understand what you would have from us as your church, as the bride of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to dig into your word and to dig into our own hearts to reveal what is there. Help us to shape our minds and our hearts and our lives according to what your Holy Spirit would have us to be. We pray that you would breathe your life into us. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, that you would truly breathe your breath into them, that they will know you and repent before you for the first time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Titus for the next 5 weeks. So hopefully you can be here and go all the way through Titus with us as a congregation. And as I said in the announcements, I would also encourage you to come to the Bible studies and to work through some of the details of what we're going to be looking at in a bit more depth. Now, a few people mentioned when Rick was preaching a little while ago that they actually appreciated having some slides up during the sermon, so I'm going to be doing that for the 5 weeks that I'm preaching, just seeing how it works. So at the end of that, if you have any feedback and you want to tell me whether or not you thought it was helpful or otherwise, feel free to come and tell me after the fifth sermon, particularly since I'll probably have to be getting used to it over the next week or two. Also, because I teach, I tend to think in terms of children, so when I do an outline, it does have sort of things to fill in it, so don't feel like your intelligence is being insulted because I've created a clothes exercise for adults. It's not really meant for that. It's just it gives the kids a bit of an idea as to where we're up to as well. And kids, if you are able to write, I'd really encourage you to pay attention and also just to look at your handout, because most of the answers for the things will actually come up on the slideshow. So you can pay attention and fill it in as we go. So we're going to be looking at Titus 1 and just those first 9 verses. Titus, first of all, you need to know, is a pastoral letter. Now, there's only 3 pastoral letters in the New Testament, and this one is written by Paul to Titus in Crete. Now, you have a picture of where Crete is up on the slideshow there. Crete is in the middle of the Mediterranean. This letter is sent by the Apostle Paul to his friend, and his friend Titus had been commissioned by him to minister to a group of churches which had grown up on the island of Crete. Now, we don't really know how the gospel first came to Crete. We know that Paul was there once, but when Paul was there, he was actually a prisoner, and he came on that journey there, and he landed in Crete, and his boat was docked in the port of Fair Havens for a short period of time, and it doesn't sound like he had the opportunity to preach the gospel while he was there in Crete. So that's probably not when people first came to know Jesus Christ on that island of Crete. A bunch of people have made some guesses as to how the gospel came to Crete, and probably the best guess, or at least the most popular one, which seems to fit all the facts which we're given in the Bible, is that after Paul was imprisoned in Rome for a period of time, he was released. At least we think that's what happened. And perhaps on his journey back to Jerusalem, or perhaps on another journey that he made later on, he entered Crete and preached the gospel in Crete in a variety of places, and a bunch of house churches sprang up. You can see that Crete is a reasonably large island, and from those churches, which were very small and which were very young, Paul left behind Titus to actually bring some order into those churches. Those churches were open to the attack of the devil. Those churches were very young, and the devil, very early on, tried to distract these churches in Crete from the gospel which Paul had preached. It seems like after Paul left, some preachers rose up. They claimed to be preaching the gospel, or they claimed to be Christian teachers, and yet they weren't really preaching the same thing as Paul. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus to give Titus some direction as to what he's going to do next, and also to encourage him in the church of establishing churches which were strong and establishing churches which were mature. It was definitely in a culture where they hated Christians and they hated what Christians stood for. And the culture was trying to drag these Christians back into their way of life. So let's look at the letter to Titus. The first thing to note is the way that Paul introduces himself. Now, in a letter, you've probably noticed if you've read through the letters in the New Testament, normally the person writing the letter actually introduces himself first. If we write a letter or an email these days, we say who it's to, and then at the end we might sign off. But in verses 1 to 3, Paul says this is who's writing the letter, and he gives his credentials. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." That's interesting the way that Paul starts, because Paul actually starts off by giving his credentials to speak. He's saying, this is actually why you should listen to me. And there's two key words that he uses in the very first verse. The first one is, bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of being a bondservant is actually a very humble title. It means that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. But it also means that everything that he did was not his own actions. It was actually the actions that he had been told to do by Jesus Christ, his master. It means that he's acting on behalf of someone who is far greater than him. He is Jesus Christ's servant. The second thing that he says there about himself, though, is that he is the apostle. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is not the same humble title as bondservant. In fact, apostle, if it's translated, would be the sent one. And if you look for a job description which is similar to apostle in our age, it would be something like ambassador. He is the one who is commissioned by Jesus Christ as his ambassador to these people. Now, an ambassador is a mouthpiece of someone who is greater. When Paul speaks, as Paul is going to speak in this letter, he doesn't speak what he wants to say. He speaks as the mouthpiece of God, which means that he can't just say what he wants to say. He has to say what Jesus Christ wants him to say. But more than that, when he says it, he speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. So it must be listened to. So Paul is here saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ and the ambassador of Jesus Christ, make sure you listen, because these words are not just from me. He's asserting his right to speak on Jesus' behalf. That is a huge claim. It means that when Titus receives this letter, there's no way that Titus can say, well, this is just Paul's opinion. And when we read this letter, there's no way that we can say, this is just Paul's opinion. These are the words that came through Paul from Jesus himself. However, he doesn't do it for Titus's sake. He's not asserting his authority because Titus was someone who was challenging his authority. In fact, when he speaks about Titus in verse 4, he says, "To Titus, a true son in our common faith." Titus was never challenging Paul's authority. Paul trusted Titus like Titus was a son. In fact, Titus had been Paul's partner in the work of Jesus Christ spreading the gospel many times in his travels so far. In fact, it's possible that when Paul says, a true son in the common faith, that Titus was actually converted under Paul's ministry in Antioch. We know that Titus was definitely with Paul in Antioch, and when Paul had to travel to Jerusalem, which we read in Acts 15, in order to sort out the arguments about whether or not it was still necessary to keep the Jewish rites of circumcision, he took along with him a trusted companion, and that trusted companion was Titus. And Titus was a Greek man who was a trusted brother in Christ who had not been circumcised. By the way, that should be Galatians 2, verse 1, not just Galatians 1. And more than that, when Paul went to the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, a church which was broken up with wickedness and with corruption like the world, with following false leaders, he took with him Titus, his fellow companion and son in Jesus Christ. And more than that, rather than just taking Titus with him, he left Titus behind in the church in Corinth, which was a really broken and hard to deal with church that was sinning against the Lord and needed a lot of discipline. He took with him Titus, and he left Titus there to do the work while Paul went off ministering elsewhere. And he says to the church in Corinth, the church which was so racked with division, which really needed a pastor who could deal with different sides of an argument, really lay down the law in terms of God's law, he says this about Titus. He says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you." In other words, trust Titus. Trust Titus. Titus had already proven that he could be trusted with a really difficult church challenge. Now, Paul asserts his authority here not because Titus is challenging Paul's authority, but because the churches in Crete were challenging Titus's authority. And Titus needed to be respected as someone who had the words of Paul in order to do the job which Paul had given to him. I think you can imagine Titus, as he goes around to do the job that Paul has given him, taking this letter with him as a kind of reference letter as he goes around to each of the various churches in each of the cities to do the work, to say, "I'm not just acting on my own behalf. This is from the apostle himself. The apostle says, listen, this is what needs to happen." Now, the churches in Crete were very young. They only had a short history, and there were, we know, many different kinds of people in that church, which is a great blessing. Obviously, when there had been first the mission work there in Crete, a bunch of different types of people had been converted. Jews had been converted. Paul refers to them as those of the circumcision. But there are also many Greeks who had been converted as well. And yet, there was no established pattern of leadership. And so, Titus is left behind in this whole island with a bunch of different churches dotted around to bring some sort of order into those churches. And really, he's the only established leader that we know of in a whole bunch of churches on the island of Crete. And the problem was, the new Christians in Crete were not necessarily listening to Titus. They had this attitude to Titus which was really starting to break down the churches themselves. They were doing a few things. They just weren't listening. You can see that from some of what Titus says to Paul in his letter. Obviously, Titus had written to Paul at some stage and told him some of the things which were happening. But there were other things going on as well. Obviously, Titus couldn't be in a variety of different places at once. And there were men setting themselves up as teachers in those churches, but they were setting up a gospel which was slightly different to the gospel which Paul had taught or the gospel which Titus was teaching. We know that the Jews, you can see it in chapter 1:14, but also other parts of the letter as well, the Jews were saying things like, well, it's not just what Paul has to say, but there are these other Jewish stories that you need to understand in order to understand the gospel. And Paul tells them to beware of that. And also, there's this indication in the letter that some of them were starting to slide back into loose living, living like the other Cretans, being drunkards and gluttons and immoral. And it seems like there are actually teachers who were saying that that was okay. And they were starting to justify it. So there are these men who are setting themselves up as alternatives to Titus or alternatives to Paul. And they just were not submitting to Titus. So Paul says, you have a job to do. And we'll get on to that job in a minute. The job is about establishing good leadership in the church so that the church is mature. I guess before we get on to what Paul wanted Titus to do in establishing elders, it's worth auditing yourself in terms of the way that you respond to leadership in the church, whether or not your response actually mimics any of what happens here or happened here in the churches in Crete. It's a really basic question, and it's something that I have to ask myself, not just ask you. The first basic one, do you listen? Do you actually listen to the leadership in your church? Do you really believe that if you listen to the leadership in your church, they could lead you in a worthwhile spiritual direction? I mean, you think about that. It is, I know personally, really, really easy to be critical. It's really easy to assume that we know better. But, and I am saying this as an elder in the church, it's easy for me to assume that even when we talk about things as an elder. But God has established group leadership in churches for a reason, so that the opinions of any one person don't have total sway. So ask yourself, do you actually listen to your church leaders? Because I ask myself that too. Also, are you tempted to set up alternatives to your church leaders? Perhaps it's easy to see your own ideas, or perhaps a project that you have, or perhaps a teaching that you've heard as more useful or more profitable, perhaps more correct than what you've been taught by the elders in the church. Maybe sometimes you or me actually justify something to someone else in contrast to the teaching of the elders. Perhaps it's even possible to promote a different direction or to promote a different organisation in contrast with some of what the leadership in the church is teaching. Now, I hope that that's not the case, but I am aware of my own attitudes in this, and I am aware that I need to examine myself with respect to setting up alternative ideas. And if I'm an elder and I need to examine myself with respect to that, I'm sure that every member in the church needs to examine themselves with respect to setting up or justifying or promoting ideas which stand in contrast to the teachings of the leaders in the church. It's okay to disagree with elders. I'm sure it's okay. But if you do think that the teaching or the approach of elders is questionable, either in its truth or its wisdom, it would be a lot more preferable to actually speak with your pastoral elder about whatever issue that is than to start promoting or setting up an alternative idea. By the way, when I say pastoral elder, if you don't know who is your pastoral elder, then I would love to speak to you after the service, because you should probably see Peter or Mark and I, and we'll actually touch base as an individual who has responsibility for you in the church. So if you don't know, please speak to one of the elders after church as to that. It probably means that one of us will meet with you fairly soon. Another question. Do you actually submit to the leadership of your church? Now, I don't mean, are you a member? Although it's pretty hard to actually submit to say that you are submitting to the leadership in your church if you are not a member in the church. I actually mean more than being a member. Now, a couple of weeks ago in the evening service, Mark used the picture of a bus to represent the local church, the idea being that we're all on board together going somewhere. I like that picture. It's as if the leaders in the church are actually piloting the bus and we're all going somewhere together in the church. My question is, are you actually on board where we're going? Perhaps you'd prefer to follow behind in your own vehicle. That way, if you follow behind in your own vehicle, you can stop or veer or go on your own course when you would rather not follow where the bus is going. I would suggest that if you're following behind the church rather than being part of the church, then it's actually very independent. It's not actually submitting to the leadership of the church or even submitting to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And these are some of the ideas that Titus was dealing with. Titus was coming up against this lack of submission and alternative ideas. And that's why Paul writes this letter to Titus, both to tell him what to do and to give him the authority to do it. Now, Paul should not have had to assert his authority to deal with this situation. And he wouldn't have had to assert his authority if the Cretans had been willing to learn from Titus and if they'd been willing to learn from the Scriptures. So Paul gives him this letter, it's a reference letter, to go around to do a very specific task as he goes around these other churches. Excuse me. And this is the task which Paul sets him to do. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Paul tells Titus, all these fledgling churches, they need to have local elders appointed in them. And these elders, they're going to have twin tasks. There's two basic things that they need to do. And it's in that verse there, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." That one sentence has two ideas attached to it. Set in order the things that are lacking. The first idea is about putting things in order. He says you have to set things in order, the things that are lacking. That word, order, or setting things in order, has the idea of actually fixing something that is broken or breaking. It's like an arm that is broken and setting the arm so that it heals straight. That is the mending that is going on here. Paul is telling him that there are people who are spreading false doctrine in the church, and these elders need to be appointed, and it's going to be their job to actually stop false teaching going on, to go and to tell people, no, you may not preach that doctrine. In fact, you may not preach in the church at all because you are preaching false doctrine. These elders are going to have a tough job as soon as they are appointed, because that is what they are being appointed to do, to fix what is breaking. But it's more than just fixing what is breaking. The second part of their job is implied by the rest of the sentence, to put in order the things that are lacking. The word here has a sense of making things complete. These elders have to complete the church somehow. I guess the question is, when is the church complete? When is it total, mature? Well, I think you need to think about a church like any living organism. After all, when is a person complete? The church is sometimes described as the body of Christ. When is that body complete? Or another living organism, when is a garden complete? After all, if you plant your garden, that garden ends up growing and changing and needing to be attended to all the time. The point is that these elders, their job was not just to fix what was there. Their job was to actually create something, and that creating would actually be a creative activity which would bring in new things. Think about these men, what they're being asked to do. They are being asked to take over the ownership of some churches which were probably very small, still meeting in houses, with no established leadership, no local leadership before. They didn't have any set form of church government. They didn't have any long-standing traditions or forms of worship. They didn't have an established place in the community. And they were being selected, these local men, to govern the church according to the principles and rules which were being handed down to them by the apostles. That is a lot of white space. That's a canvas where only part of the canvas has been painted on. These men needed to be trusted to take the church into a place that it hadn't been before. And that is the future. And that is what elders need to be trusted to do. They needed to be trusted with significant creative enterprise. And I love that word, enterprise. I like the word enterprise because it's a good word. But it also reminds me of the Starship Enterprise. And fortunately, the Star Trek is long and old enough, as well as new enough, to span a variety of generations in the congregation. But if you have any knowledge of the Starship Enterprise, you may know that the slogan of the Starship Enterprise was "Boldly going where no man has gone before." Boldly going where no man has gone before. And in many respects, that should actually reflect the boldness of the church as we charge into the future. Unafraid of what we can't see, unafraid of what we don't understand, because we have the certainty that we are going in the name of Christ and in the direction which Christ leads us. I said before, Mark used the metaphor of a bus. Are you all on board? Well, perhaps we should be imagining ourselves as an intrepid crew of the Starship Enterprise, boldly going where no man has gone before. Perhaps that should be our church slogan, boldly going where no man or woman has gone before. Though I'm pretty sure it would have to be an informal slogan. The point is this. Part of the role of elders that Paul was telling Titus to appoint was to creatively lead the church together into a future that was not known. So, order and enterprise. Those are the two words that I use to describe that verse. But these are the roles of those elders. This is what they were described as. Now, Paul says here, in verse 7, he says something about elders. We know them as elders, but he gives them two titles which are different from elder, or at least different, at least in this language here. It says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." And the two words there, bishop and steward, describe two roles of an elder. But before we get into that, I want to start with a role that is not mentioned here, which undergirds it all, and that is shepherd. In other parts of Scripture, we're told that elders are to shepherd the flock of God. And that's a very pastoral, service, caring type of name for an elder. It is to care for and to lead and to gently guide and to be of service and to minister to the people in the church. But here in Titus, Paul uses two other words which have different connotation, or at least they add more to the idea of shepherd. He says, verse 7, a bishop, there's your first word, must be blameless as a steward of God. Now that word bishop is literally translated overseer. The elders are to be the ones who look over these churches. And it's a word which has some authority to it. It's kind of like the overseers, perhaps in a workplace, perhaps in a factory, perhaps in some other type of workplace. They have a job of looking over the congregation. And if you consider Titus's situation, you can start to understand why this is the first title that Paul uses here for the elders. Because in Titus's situation, this is what was really needed. They needed to have some authority to speak into these churches which were breaking apart. Having said that, authority cannot be exercised apart from care, the shepherd element. They have to go together. And perhaps the word that brings that all together in a really interesting picture is the word steward. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, steward is a picture of someone who doesn't just have care, they don't just have authority, they have responsibility. They have to give account. They have to give account to a master for everything that they do. In Paul's time and in Jesus' time too, a steward was usually the caretaker of a rich household. If a man was wealthy, he may not have the time. In fact, he may not even have the knowledge to deal with all of the things that his estate entailed. After all, he may have many servants doing many different jobs. He may have many investments, perhaps vineyards or businesses or other things. And he appointed a steward, almost like a CEO of his household. And the steward was the decision maker in everything that happened. He had huge amounts of authority. He could make decisions about which staff were hired, which staff were fired, which staff were disciplined. He could make decisions about what money was invested. But the steward owned nothing. He owned nothing of everything that he managed. And every decision that he made had to be accounted to the master. You see, if the master was away in another city and he came back and found that his servants were complaining about the steward, that he was harsh or unjust, perhaps they thought that he was swindling money, then the steward was just another servant. He could be dismissed. He could be punished himself. So the steward could never act as though he was ruling over his own domain. The steward was just a servant, even though he had lots of responsibility. And that's the position of an elder. The church is not the domain of the elders. The church is the house of God. But God sets up elders to be stewards in his house for the purpose of godly order and godly enterprise. And again, we probably need to think about some practical implications in terms of how this affects us. If the job of the elders is to set in order the things that are lacking, or as I've suggested, these two ideas of order and enterprise, then every member of the church should be expecting elders to do both of those things. Not just one or the other. If leaders do not act for order in the church, then the church will be divided and broken. And if leaders do not act with creative enterprise, then the church will not go anywhere. It will not fulfill its mandate of making disciples for all nations. But sometimes that's complicated, because how does order and enterprise work together? In fact, sometimes we can feel like order actually conflicts with enterprise. If you do something new or unfamiliar in the church, it usually challenges the order that is already there. Now, a case in point in our church would be when we started the Bible talks in Kalanga. That was something new. It was 2 years ago now. And it forced us to change the way that we actually did things as a church together. And it changed a lot more than whether or not we have lunch together on Sundays. For many of us, it introduced a whole new set of people to speak to catch up with during the week, to try and impact, perhaps even have Bible studies with. And many of those people hadn't read the Bible before. And the fact that those Bible talks were having such a big impact on members of the church meant that it also had an impact on the church here in Everton Park. Now, when we started the Bible talks in Kalanga, we knew that it would change the existing order. And yet we went ahead with it anyway. Why? Because God's church is meant to go somewhere. It's meant to reach out into the world. It's meant to be a centre of creative enterprise in evangelism. And I hope that you can be encouraged by the fruits of the labour that we've had in Kalanga in the past 2 years. So that's one basic implication for church members. You must expect that the leaders will be engaged both in order and enterprise. And I guess that automatically leads to the second one, is that there will be times where you disagree with your elders, and that's okay. In fact, it's inevitable that some people will disagree with the decisions that elders make almost every time a decision is made, at least about creative enterprise anyway. Now, why? Why is that the case? The case is that we are a diverse group. We are not all the same. Now, all of you and me are joined together by the fact of our salvation through Jesus Christ, by that spirit that we share. And yet, we come from a huge variety of cultural backgrounds. We come from a huge variety of church backgrounds. There is, and I thank God for this, a huge variety of age ranges in the church. Many different levels of education, many different levels of spiritual experience and your own personal experience. And in many issues of order and enterprise, it will not be possible to reflect everyone's desires or opinions. Just because within the group that we have, it is so diverse. And so, each of us, as individuals, need to be generous to each other, because generosity on each individual's part will allow the church to remain united together, as well as to step forward into a future that we don't know. So, at times, your elders may ask you to go with them on the Starship Enterprise, or a bus if you're embarrassed by the Starship Enterprise. Your elders may ask you to go with them on a journey in a direction that you probably wouldn't have chosen for yourself. Again, when we started the Kalanga outreach, that was an example of this. You see, when we discussed opening up a northern outreach in Kalanga, not everyone thought it was a good idea. In the end, even though there were still quite a number of people that thought it wasn't a good idea, at least at that time, we made the decision to go ahead even when some concerns remained. Even though there was some difference of opinion as to the form the outreach would take. And nevertheless, due to the generosity of everyone in the church, due to the generosity of everyone who's been involved, that has been an opportunity for unity and an opportunity for growth and an opportunity for rejoicing instead of tension. So I thank God for that. And the third one there comes out of the other two. Expect to be involved. The church doesn't work when the church members aren't involved. Now obviously that is incumbent on the elders to make sure that people feel as though they can be involved, but it also means that as members of the church, you are not passengers while elders do things, you're definitely a necessary and a wonderfully useful part of God's kingdom and God's kingdom work. So Paul calls upon Titus and anyone else receiving this letter to listen to him on the basis of his calling and his motivation and his mission, and to trust Titus. But if he's going to do that, then Titus is going to need to appoint the right kind of leaders. We're going to go through this quickly because the Bible studies will actually deal with some of these things. Paul says to Titus, "You have my authority to appoint elders in every city." It seems like in this situation there weren't going to be a church vote or anything like that. Paul just says, appoint elders in every place. Sounds like Titus is just going to go in there and then look for the right people and then lay hands on them himself. That's what it sounds like. So that's a big responsibility on Titus. Who will Titus look for? Well, Paul sort of does three different rounds as to the people he looks for. First round is this. When you go back to your church, to the churches in Crete, look for men of good character. Okay, they need to have a good reputation. He says that they are blameless in verse 6. Okay, they have a good reputation. He says, look for men who are faithful. And in this case, the way that men demonstrated they were faithful was by their fidelity to their wives. And also look for men whose rule is respected by others. And if you're looking for men in the church, the first place to look to see if their rule is respected by other people is to look in their households. Because if their rule is not respected by their own family, then they cannot expect to be respected when they rule in the church. So look for these three things. After all, how can a man bring order to the church if he is not generally trusted in his own community or even in his own family? And how could a man be trusted to lead the church in godly enterprise, taking the church boldly into the future, if he can't be trusted even to care for the welfare of his own wife or to keep his promises to his wife? And that's going to cut out a bunch of men and make the group narrower. But there's a second round, and the second round is a bunch of disqualifications. Paul says, when you go in there and you've looked for men of good character, look a bit deeper. He says, verse 7, a bishop must be blameless, he's already said that, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. If you seem to find a man of good character, but then you look a bit deeper, and he's someone who tends just to do what he wants without listening to what other people say, or he's someone who's got a quick temper, he snaps easily, maybe he sometimes even snaps to the point of violence. If he's someone who is given to wine, maybe he is drunk, that definitely disqualifies him, or maybe he just is unable to give it up for the sake of other people, he's under the influence. Or someone who is also under the influence of wealth, and he just seems to be focused on his wealth. Any of those things, they must disqualify a man from leading the church. After all, how could a man bring order into a church if he's got a temper that flares up quickly? Or if he's violent? That's not going to bring order. That's going to be destructive. Or if he's given to wine, how can he be placed in a position of responsibility? And how could a man lead people into the future, especially a future which is unknown and takes wisdom, if he's focused on making money, if that's the thing that's most important to him? Or if he just focuses on the things that he wants rather than what other people want? That type of person can't be trusted to lead the church in godly enterprise. So if you find these men, and then you find that there are these things, any of these things, they can't be leaders in the church, because it will be destructive, not edifying to the church. And yet, you can't just say men must not be these things, and then take whoever's left. Okay? You have to find men who actually show certain things. And Paul says they have to be these things. These are requirements in verses 8 and 9. But, so he said, not, and then he says, but, an elder, a leader in the church must have these things. Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He's got to be someone who cares enough about other people to invite them into his home or to share life with them. He's got to be someone who is sober-minded, that is, he thinks seriously and clearly about things. Things aren't just always light-hearted or a joke. Doesn't mean he needs to be boring, but he needs to be able to think seriously. And he's got to be able to be fair and even-handed and to be able to make judgments, because he's going to be asked to make judgments. And how could you possibly trust someone to lead a church in an orderly fashion if his own life isn't holy, that is, set apart, living a life for God, or self-controlled, ordering his own life, and holding on to the word? How could you trust a man to lead you into a future that is unknown if he's not holding on tightly to the scripture as he leads you into that future? An elder must be these things, because the task that they have involves both fixing and creative enterprise leading into an unknown future. And doing all of those things in a God-honouring, self-controlled, holy manner. But if that's what's necessary for the appointment of elders, what does it have to do with any of us right now? I mean, we're not appointing elders right now. In fact, the last time that this passage was preached on in church, it was when we were considering appointing an elder. So, why is it important? Why is it important for all of us, all the time, not just some of us, some of the time? It's important because this whole letter, the letter of Titus, is devoted to building a healthy church. And this letter and these characteristics tell us a lot about what are the qualities that will be found in a healthy church. Firstly, the foundation of that healthy church will be the foundation in Jesus Christ, who is God's Word, and also in the Word of God that we've received in Scripture. That's the foundation. But it also has something to say to us about our attitudes as church members. And by church members, I mean myself and the other elders as church members, as well as every other church member. So I want to conclude by looking at some attitudes which help to build a healthy church. Having established the foundation of Jesus the Word and the Word of God that we have, the attitudes which will give life and health to the body include these. First of all, embrace order. Embrace order. Assume that order in the church is a good thing. Assume that having an established leadership structure in the church is a good thing. Even tradition is a good thing. We don't have a lot of our youth group here today, so I'll make sure they hear this too, because it often starts in your youth. Assume that tradition is a good thing. Our modern culture moves very quickly, and sometimes it moves so quickly that it can actually denigrate the importance of long-established traditions. But traditions shouldn't be thrown out carelessly or thoughtlessly. Traditions take a long time to develop, and they may form a valuable part of church order. And Paul tells Titus to establish order. Every church member should embrace the fact that the church will have a sense of order about it. It won't just be random. The other part of it, is to embrace growth, or as I've put it previously, enterprise, or development and change. A healthy church will embrace development and change. It is not enough simply to establish order and to remain with that order permanently. I want you to think about perhaps buying your first home or buying a new home. A few years ago, we moved into a house which had no garden at all, and we went into that place, and one of the things I did was to plant a garden with a variety of shrubs and trees and flowers and all sorts of things. If you move into a place and you establish that garden with all sorts of good things, it's not going to be the same in 10 years' time. Over those 10 years, the things in the garden will grow and they will change. In fact, some of them may die. In fact, you'll probably bring in new things into the garden and to actually plant new flowers or shrubs or trees. And you'll attend to that garden in terms of order. You'll prune and you'll weed. You'll add other plants. You'll take out the old plants. And in 10 years' time, it will still be your beautiful garden, but it may actually look very different from when you planted it 10 years ago. And you embrace that. You are happy about that. People, as I mentioned earlier, and the church grow. And with growth comes change, just as plants change and grow. And a healthy attitude will be to embrace the fact that we change and grow. In fact, it would be sad. It would be a tragedy if we did not change and grow, because it would be some form of stuntedness. So, assume that the church itself and people in the church will be growing and changing. Tradition isn't king, God is king. The culture outside the church changes, people inside the church change, and people come from changing cultures, and therefore the way that the church engages with the culture will change. And thirdly, there, pursue the character traits that you expect your elders to have. And hate, get rid of in your own heart, the traits which disqualify people from being elders. Elders are just members, but they are meant to be exemplars of what is good. So even if you will never be an elder in the church, or even if you have no intention of being an elder in the church, you will help the church enormously by growing in hospitality, goodness, sober thinking, even-handedness, holiness, self-control, and knowledge of doctrine. And if you pursue these character traits, then order in the church will be godly, and enterprise in the church will be fearless, active, and God-honouring. And there is no way that elders in the church can bring order and enterprise into the church if the church itself and members in the church do not seek that same goal. So I'd encourage you to think of yourself as all being in the same boat, or bus, or perhaps even the Starship Enterprise. Amen.